Have you noticed that various activities, like sports, have different uniforms that are required? Like, have you ever considered going skiing in your bare feet? Or going ice skating with ski boots? I'd like to see that. If you ever want to do that, just let me know. And make sure you bring a video. Would you ever enter a battlefield with arrows flying from all directions, with a pair of shorts, flip-flops, and a t-shirt? Once, at the very beginning of my career as a firefighter, we got all ready to go in. It was actually my first working house fire. And I did everything that we're supposed to do, except one little thing. I forgot to clip in my air bottle to my mask. So I went in. This thing was producing really dark black smoke. I took one breath, drove me to the ground, and scrambled for the door, because there's no way I could take two breaths. It took me out of the fight until I could remedy that situation. Well, I learned a lesson from that. In 28 years, that's never happened again. It was a hard lesson. Well, the Christian life is a war zone. And as we saw last week, our enemy is terrible and wants nothing more than to destroy you, destroy your family, and your local church. And the only way that you're going to be able to stand against his attacks is in the power of Christ with all of the armor that he provides. Last week, we looked at the war and saw the importance of wearing all of the armor. Today, we're going to look at more detail of the pieces of the armor and what God provides his people for the battle. So please stand, if you will, as we read God's word. Our text today is Ephesians 6, 14 to 24, but I'm going to start in verse 10 to keep the context. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And now our text. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You may be seated. The title of this message is Armor for Battle. When we look at the individual pieces of armor, what they look like, and how they're constructed, most of my information is coming from Logos Bible Software infographics. I'm sure there's some variations and discussions on exactly what first century Roman centurion armor was, but none of those differences would affect the meaning of Paul's text. And just like, you know, in this section, Paul is trying to teach us stuff through these visual helps. And just like Jesus used physical examples to address spiritual realities in parables, Paul does that in this text, referring to our spiritual armor. Our focus should be on the spiritual realities being explained and addressed, not so much on the physical pictures given to help our understanding. They're given for a purpose, but the purpose is to point us to Christ, and the purpose is to point us to those things that he's trying to get to. So for context, we'll briefly walk through verses 10 through 13. Starting in verse 10, finally, my brethren, after all we've learned through the book of Ephesians, this is the final application in this book. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So we're told to be strong, not in our strength, but in the strength of the Lord and in his power. We're told to put on the whole armor of God, not part of the armor, but every bit of it. And we will need it for the assignment that he gives us. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The armor gives us strength to stand. We are to stand in a ready state, ready for battle. And we're to stand against the schemes or plans of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle is not against mere humans, but against the army of Satan, which does include humans that are wicked people controlled by Satan, and also demons are part of that army as well. Therefore, Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Because of who our enemy is, we are to take up the whole armor so that we can withstand him. We're to stand against him in the evil day. And remember, that evil day is the day that the fight comes to you. The battles are real. They're personal. And they're intense. That's why we need the complete set of armor that God provides. John Owen said, "A little might serve to defend a man if he might choose where his enemy should strike him." So we're going to start now in verse 14. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So remember that the book of Ephesians is one of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote the letter to the church of Ephesus while he was under house arrest in Rome. Every day, he saw Roman military guards in his house, walking around with their garb on. And as he wrote this epistle, he was probably looking at them and thinking about how those pieces of armor equate to spiritual realities in our life and things that we need and that God has provided for us to enter that battle. Notice in our text that there's six items of the soldier's gear that are mentioned. Some would be considered technically as armor, like the breastplate, the helmet, and the shield. Some are just necessary things to fight with, but are not technically armor, like the belt and the shoes. And the only weapon is the sword. For this message, I categorize them into two groups. Four I labeled as defensive gear, the belt, the breastplate, the helmet, and the shield. And two are labeled as offensive, the shoes and the sword. Notice that three items we are required to put on prior to entering the battlefield. Those are the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes. In context, and with the clear command to put on the whole armor of God, I do not believe that that means they're the only pieces required to put on. But as we look at those items, those pieces actually require some amount of work and effort to get them on you. Girding your waist with a belt, as we'll see, includes more than just simply putting on a belt like we do today. The breastplate requires quite a bit of effort. It must be tied together. And the shoes are strapped with many straps to their feet to be secure, or they won't offer the support needed. So though the other three items are also critical and required before entering the battlefield, the helmet can be quickly slapped on your head, the shield picked up, and the sword picked up. Of course, I'm referring to the physical items, not their spiritual meaning. From the spiritual sense, just because a sword is easy to pick up, for instance, it requires regular practice to be skillful in its use. So let's look at number one on your outline, our defensive gear. First, the belt of truth. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Notice that this action of girding is past tense. We're to stand after we had girded our waist with truth. We're not to run out into battle before we do that. The belt worn was a leather belt. It served a couple purposes. In that time, they wore tunics, which were large, flowing, wool-like dress coverings. They would be quite hazardous if they were to run or to engage in battle. There's a strong possibility you could trip or be twisted up in your tunic and give the enemy the advantage. So to prevent that, they would gather up the excess fabric, tuck it into their belt, and secure all the loose ends, thus preparing themselves for the nimbleness required of hand-to-hand combat. The act of gathering their excess cloth and tucking it into their belt, then cinching their belt nice and tight, is what it means by girding yourself. Now, in our culture, real men don't wear tunics or dresses. But the women can relate to this. When they're wearing a long dress and have to walk up some steps, what do? They got to pick up the bottom so they don't trip. Same idea. When the Roman soldiers prepared for battle, one of the first things they did was to tuck in that excess material and cinch that belt tight so everything would remain in place during their battle. Additionally, the belt held some bronze plates that would hang down like an apron, and it could also hold their sword as well. The belt was an important and foundational piece of gear for these soldiers, which is always worn, even when they're not wearing their other armor. The belt protects and stabilizes our core. Our core gives us strength to stand and the ability to move. There are two types of truth that Paul could be referring to here in the belt of truth. I believe both are appropriate. The first is truth as in doctrine and beliefs. So the things that are true about God and his word. It's significant that truth is the first thing mentioned. Doctrinal truth is our foundation. And entering battle without a firm grasp of the truths of God and the key doctrines of our faith is quite dangerous. This first meaning also includes facts that are true. Truth is the facts that correspond to reality, either here on earth or in the spiritual and eternal realm. Truth is not always what may appear to the eye, but what really is. Ultimate truth comes from God and from his word. Psalm 119, 160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." And Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God's word is ultimate truth. All of God's word. Romans 1:25 says that ungodly and unrighteous men, all who don't have faith in Jesus, have exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. It's important for us to be grounded in the truth. The enemy that we face, Satan, is a liar, and his army is made up of liars who have been deceived by him. They have traded the truth of God for a lie, and they believe that lie. The most convincing deceivers are those who are deceived themselves. We must be on guard for those lies, brothers and sisters, so that we are not deceived. We must be firm in the truth. We must know and understand the key doctrines of our faith. The second meaning is truthfulness. And this would be our life of truthfulness, or our life without hypocrisy. We are to be men and women of truth. We must be men of our word. We must know truth. We must speak truth. We must be true. Ephesians 4:20 says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." 2 Timothy 2:4 says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So as we gird ourselves for battle, as we tighten the belt of truth around our waist, we need to tuck in all those loose ends of our beliefs and focus on God and his word. We are to be in the word, and the word is to be in us. We are to read it. We study it. We memorize it. We meditate on it. It is our foundation. We are to tuck in all the loose ends of our lives and stop living lives of hypocrisy, and we need to walk in truthfulness. Don't be deceived. Don't get entangled in the loose ends of your beliefs or of your living. Clean up your act. Don't get tangled up in the mess of this world. Be men and women of truth. You have probably all seen the thick leather belts that weightlifters use. So before a weightlifter would lift a heavy burden or a heavy lift, they would tighten that thing in real tight. And it kind of gives strength to their core and protection for their back. It also gives them confidence. If you ever watch them, they tighten that thing up, and it kind of is a motivator for them to get to that weight and to lift it up. They cinch it down, and it helps them prepare. They know what's coming, but they have the support that they need to be successful. The truth of God and his word and the truth of our lives should do that for us. Before you run into the fray, gird your belt and prepare for battle. Next, the breastplate of righteousness. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, this action is past tense. Like the belt, we are to enter the battle after we have put on the breastplate. Not before. The breastplate was made of four sections of scaled bronze or iron pieces that protected their shoulders and each side of the chest. These sections were sewn together onto a thick leather vest. The vest was put on like a jacket, and then the chest pieces were tied together in the front with leather straps. Their breastplate protected many vital organs from the enemy. This piece of armor can also have two possible meanings, and again, I think both are appropriate. The first, we need the imputed righteousness of Jesus. The word imputed means to attribute something to another's account. If someone went to their title company and signed the title of their home over to you, they would have imputed their home to you. And now, it's your home. It's not still their home. The perfect righteousness of Christ, which was imputed to us at the cross, protects us from Satan, the accuser of the brethren, who stands before God accusing us daily according to Revelation. Christ's imputed righteousness is ours, and it is ours right now if we are saved. We have the same righteousness of Christ in the court of heaven. The same as the righteousness of Christ in the court of heaven. No less. We have it all. The name devil means slanderer, and that's what he does. Christ's perfect righteousness protects us from his slandering accusations. We are made right in Christ, and we have his perfect righteousness, and it's this righteousness that was imputed to our account at the moment of our salvation. Of course, this passage is written to Christians, and so we can't take up or put on Christ's righteousness. It's Jesus who actually applies that to our account. It's not something we do. Our imputed righteousness is perfect and complete because it's Jesus's perfect righteousness that God applies to our account through faith in Jesus. We have no part in imputed righteousness. It is all a work of Christ. Philippians 3:8 says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And as the hymn says so beautifully, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, thy my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from fear, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." The second type of righteousness is practical righteousness. Our practical righteousness includes the righteous acts and our heart of righteousness here on earth and at this time. This is the righteousness that other people can see in you. This is our sanctification. On earth, we're never going to be perfectly righteous, but we should be growing in our practical righteousness, growing in our sanctification. And this is all done in the strength and power of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to conform us into his image. As we enter the fray of battle, we need to be walking with the Lord and obeying him. We need to be walking in faithfulness, faithful obedience to Christ. Otherwise, we leave ourselves dangerously vulnerable to assault from a merciless enemy who will attack when we least expect it. As we grow in our walk with the Lord and our obedience to him, we are strengthened to resist the attacks of the devil. Unlike imputed righteousness, our practical righteousness is something we participate in. Jesus does the heavy lifting. He changes our heart. But we must respond in obedience to him. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Before we walk onto the battlefield, it is vital that we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus and the practical righteousness of holy living. Protect your vital organs and secure the breastplate of righteousness to your chest. Next, let's look at the helmet of salvation from verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmets then were forged from one piece of iron and lined with leather. They had iron plates that hung down over their back of their necks and over their cheeks. On the top were crests of dyed horsehair that indicated their soldiers' ranks, and they looked like a large colored mohawk. The helmet protects the brain, which is the control center of your body. It controls all bodily functions, both conscious and unconscious. If you move your arm, it's because your brain told you to move that arm. We breathe because our brain tells us to breathe. It tells us how fast to breathe, how deep to breathe. It tells our heart how fast to pump. Your brain is the control center of your body. Without your brain, you die right now. Our conscious mind is what this passage is referring to. Our mind and our brain need to be renewed so that we're not conformed to the ways of this world. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And our mind, our brain, our thoughts, our understanding are all tied together. This passage is referring to our salvation and our understanding of that. Of course, we need to be saved, but I don't believe that's the primary thing Paul's referring to because the passage is written to a church of Christians. I believe this refers to our understanding and our confidence in our salvation. Satan has many arrows to send our way, and many are aimed at our salvation. Are you really saved? How can you be saved? You just did that. Have I sinned too much? Have I lost my salvation? Can I lose my salvation? Those are attacks that Satan sends. We must know that our salvation is by God's grace through faith, and that it is not of our works. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We clearly cannot earn our salvation, and we certainly cannot add anything to it with our works. Our salvation is secure. Our hope and confidence is rooted in the faithfulness of God to complete the work he began in us, just like he promised. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." It doesn't say he might complete it if you do something. It says he will complete it. John MacArthur says, "Security is a fact. Assurance is a feeling that comes to the obedient Christian." Additionally, our salvation is our hope of eternity. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." One day, we will be with Jesus in heaven if we are saved. The battle is tough. Prepare your mind. It can be discouraging, especially when we get our eyes off the object of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Put on the helmet of salvation. 2 Corinthians 4:8, beginning verse 8, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." In verse 16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Amen. Don't lose sight of the eternal. We will be pressed hard in this life. The battle is fierce. As I look around, I know you know that. The enemy is real. The enemy is powerful. We must look to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus. The trials we face in the battles are part of God's sanctifying work in our lives to make us more like Jesus and to prepare us for that final stage of our sanctification, our glorification, when we die and be with the Lord and these bodies are shed and we're given the perfect. And now our sanctification is equal to our justification and our perfect righteousness of Christ. Amen. It's vital that we keep the right perspective in these battles. We need to look to Jesus and focus on eternity and not get distracted or deceived by temporal things that we see. When these truths are planted firmly in our minds, we have confidence and boldness to enter the battle, knowing that our victory is in the Lord and eternity is what matters. This protects our minds from doubt and the confusion that might arise on the battlefield. Sometimes the smoke and chaos of the battle make it difficult to see the big picture. Our salvation protects us from attacks. If we're unsure or unconvinced of our salvation, if we think we stand on shaky ground, Satan can get an arrow through our unprotected mind, rendering us useless on the battlefield. If we're firmly convinced in our minds of our salvation, however, we can stand firm here in this life against whatever comes our way. The martyrs that faced lions in the Colosseum didn't face the lions by looking at the lions. They didn't think about what it was going to feel like. They looked to Christ. And they knew that whether good or bad, this life ends. And eternity never stops. So put on the impenetrable helmet of salvation and protect your mind from the attacks of Satan. Next, the shield of faith, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The Roman shields that are referred to here, there's two different Roman shields. One was a very small, round Roman shield. That's not what's referred to here. The ones referred to here were 4.5 feet tall by 2 feet wide. They were wooden. They were curved. They were covered with leather, and they had a bronze rim around them to provide additional strength and protection. These shields were painted to indicate their legion, and their legions consisted of 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers plus cavalry. Soldiers would overlap these shields and advance together as one. And there would be a wall after wall after wall of these Romans approaching their enemy. It absolutely terrified the enemy. The question we must ask is, from this text, why does Paul say above all? Well, we know we're supposed to take up the whole armor of God, so to say it's the most important piece is probably not what Paul had in mind. However, our faith is critical to the battle. No matter what arrows, temptations, or difficulties Satan sends our way, it is our faith in God, his goodness, his sovereignty, his wisdom, his protective hand, our faith in his perfect plan. It is our complete trust in him that will help us to overcome the schemes and the arrows and attacks of the enemy. Additionally, faith is the foundation of this whole set of armor. You're not putting on the helmet of salvation if you don't have faith. Our armor is put on by faith, it's kept on by faith, and it gets its power from the object of our faith, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is our faith in God that will protect us from whatever arrows the enemy sends our way. It is this faith that gives us confidence to engage in the battle, knowing that God will protect us and take care of us. Psalm 18:30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." James Montgomery Boyce says that our faith should do three things. It should cover us so that no portion is exposed. It should link up with the faith of others to prevent a solid wall of defense. And three, because it covers our entire person and links up with the faith of our fellow soldiers, it should be able to strike down whatever fire arrows the enemy hurls at us. Remember how the Romans would overlap their shields so there was nothing exposed? They would advance like an impenetrable wall toward their enemy. You may think that your faith is strong, really strong, and that you can withstand anything Satan may bring your way. You may think you don't need the local church because you have Jesus. You're opening up yourself to attack and defeat on the battleground, if that's your thoughts. We're not meant to live our lives like Christian hermits. That's why we're commanded in Hebrews to not forsake assembling together. We need each other, and our faith is much stronger in a community of believers than it is standing alone. Our faith overcomes this world. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Brothers and sisters, let's each pick up our shield of faith and stand side by side in the battle and watch Satan's flaming arrows get quenched and fall helpless on the ground. We've looked at four items of our defensive gear for the battle. Now let's look at our offensive gear. First, the shoes of gospel preparation. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Excuse me. The shoes of the Roman army were sandals that were tied to their feet with many leather straps to keep them secure. They had thick leather soles that were embedded with bits of rock or short, wide-headed nails called hobnails. These were important to give the soldiers traction for battle. They gave them sturdy support for traveling, running, climbing, and hand-to-hand combat. The question here is, what exactly is Paul referring to? Again, we should apply this in two meanings. First, we should be prepared to share the gospel of peace with others. The shoes give mobility and are meant to help us move. And this can refer to us taking the gospel to the world and being ready to share it. Referring to Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And Acts 16:31 says, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. We need to be prepared to share this message of salvation and message of peace with others. Second, we should have confidence in the gospel as it is applied to our lives. Faith in the gospel applied to you and a correct understanding of that gospel gives you a solid foundation for battle. The gospel gives us a firm foundation to stand on, and it gives us the peace we need to stand strong in the battle, unafraid and unwilling to retreat. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance and perseverance, character, and character, hope. This gospel that we have brings peace between us and God. When Satan attacks us with his accusations that God cannot love you, or that he will not forgive us again, or that God hates us, we need to know that we have been justified and that we are at peace with God. All God's actions toward us are actions of love. They're not actions of wrath. Because his wrath was satisfied once and for all on the cross. Jesus took that wrath. He took all of it. And there's no wrath left for us. The gospel gives us access to the throne room of God. We can call on him anytime for help. And we know that he hears our prayers. The gospel gives us hope. And this is the hope of the Bible, not of Las Vegas. Hope defined in Scripture is a confident expectation. We have the confident expectation of eternal life. We have hope in the battle because we know that Jesus wins. Put on your shoes, brothers and sisters. The battle is fierce, and we need good traction to stand firm in Christ against the wiles of Satan. Next, the sword of the Spirit, verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword referred to here was typically carried on the right side and either hung from a leather strap around their shoulder or from their belt. There are two types of swords used during this time, the very large broadsword and the smaller dirk or dagger. The one referred to here is not the broadsword. It is the dagger, which is about 18 inches in long, was double-edged, very sharp, and extremely deadly. This is an effective sword used in close quarters, hand-to-hand combat. It was a lethal weapon, and it was a weapon of precision. The sword is our only real offensive weapon that, in this list given by Paul. The Romans had other offensive weapons, but Paul lists only the sword. Why is that? The answer is simple. It's the only one we need. We don't need any other weapons. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The weapon that God has given is the very powerful and capable word of God. It has the ability to undermine and expose every wicked argument and lie. And it has the ability to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. The Word of God is much more powerful than any of the weapons of Satan. And it's much more powerful than any of the physical weapons of this world. That's why it's always under attack by the enemy. Every generation needs to fight for Scripture. Amen. Satan tries to get us to doubt the authenticity, the authority, the infallibility, or the sufficiency of Scripture. Because he knows that all we need to do is pick it up and use it, and it will destroy the enemy coming our way. It will give us a correct understanding and perspective of the battle. It will give us clear sight amidst the smoke of the battle. The Word of God is so powerful that when Jesus was tempted by Satan, the Son of God, the perfect man, the perfect God, tempted by Satan, he quoted Scripture. Should be able to close this, and the sermon can be over right now, right? Jesus said in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, "It is written," and quoted Scripture to Satan, and Satan left him. Satan has no answer for the Word of God. Absolutely none. The Greek word used for word, the Word of God here, is not logos, as we might expect. Logos is a weighty word and embraces all of God's word. This word is rhema and means a saying or a specific part of God's word. For example, when Satan tempted Jesus, he quoted specific passages of Scripture that applied directly to the temptation that Satan was tempting him with. This is the power of our sword, that precision weapon God gives us, or the word. It gets directly to the core of the issue. That's what makes it so effective. We must know God's word so well that we can quote Scripture to address the temptations that come from Satan's attacks. James Montgomery Boyce says, "Let me put it very directly. Here is Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of the Almighty God, the one in whom neither Satan nor man could find any wrong or gain even the tiniest foothold, Jesus, whose eyes were always on the glory of God the Father and who always lived in the closest possible communion with him. If this Jesus, your Lord and Savior, had to know Scripture in order to resist Satan and to win a victory over him, how much more do you and I need it to win a victory? You say, well, I have a general idea of what the Bible's about. I believe the Bible is God's word. That's good. I don't want to discount that in the slightest, but it's not enough. According to Ephesians 6:17, you must know the specific sayings of Scripture. You must have them memorized so that they are at your fingertips to resist and overcome Satan successfully. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to be successful at overcoming Satan and standing in this battle, we must know Scripture. We must know specific passages. We must memorize them so they're readily disposable, or at our disposal, rather, to use when the enemy attacks. Your Bible does you no good on your bookshelf. You must get God's word into your mind and into your heart. You must pick it up and read it. You must meditate on it. You must memorize it. You must study it. David said in Psalm 119:11, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." You're struggling with sin? You need God's word hidden in your heart. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We must be trained for war, and God is the one who can train us. He trains us through daily consistent intake of his word, and he trains us through trials, through consistent reading, meditation, memorization, study of God's word. We can be discipled by Jesus. We can be trained by him for this battle. Hebrews 5:13 says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is," because this is not age quality, it's defining full age right now, That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Just like a soldier practices with his weapons in order to be effective, so we must practice with the Word of God. We must, through regular use, learn to apply it to the various situations in life. And as we do, we will grow in our maturity in the faith, and we will be prepared more and more to stand in the evil day. That day when Satan sends that arrow straight at your heart. The day the fight comes to you. You must pick up your sword and use it. We've examined our armor, both offensive and defensive. We've seen the importance of every piece and that we put on each piece of armor that God has provided. And we've seen that our armor and our weapons are not like those of the world, but they're powerful. The armor of Christ is impenetrable, and Satan's most vicious acts cannot get through. Our God is an awesome, powerful God, and he has given us powerful armor for this battle. As we wrap up things, look at the last section on your outline. Unity, our strength in battle. Sometimes we get tired. We get weary in this battle. And if you're struggling to stand and feel like you're being pushed around by the devil, that you seem to be losing ground, remember that the battle is not meant to be fought alone. This passage in Ephesians was written to a local church. It applies just as much to Heritage Baptist Church. As soldiers don't attack an army alone, they attack it together in unity. Our unity is vital to our success in standing against Satan in the battle. It is our unity with Christ and our unity with each other that gives us boldness, confidence, strength, and endurance for the long haul. First, our unity with Christ. We need Christ and his armor. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Our strength is not enough for this battle. We must stand in the strength of Christ. Isaiah 26:4 says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength." Christ's strength is everlasting. It will never wear out. It will never weaken. It will never fade. It will never fail. Trust in him and you will preserve and persevere in the battle against our enemy. And in the end, you will be found standing firm on the rock of Jesus Christ and his word. It is our unity with Jesus that gives us victory. And next, our unity with one another. We need the local church and all the things she offers. Relationships, struggles, offenses, corporate singing, gospel preaching, prayer, observance of the Lord's Supper, fellowship, and encouragement to walk with our Lord. We need to watch for flaws in each other's armor. Sometimes we can't see the flaws in our own armor. We need our fellow believers in the local church to help us see the flaws that we cannot see. Back to my example of firefighting. Before we go through the front door of a fire, we check each other out real quick. We should have all our stuff on. We need to make sure there's no gaps. There's no skin showing. Because there's places where that can happen. And you're going to get burned. So we do a quick look around each other. Make sure we're good. Smack each other in the back. Let's go. In my situation, that wasn't done. We need the encouragement of each other, and we need to know that we have each other's backs in the fierceness of the battles of life. And if we see that our brother or sister has a problem with their armor, that it's not on right, that their sandals, their straps are unloose, they're loose and falling off, that they forgot to tighten their chest straps, we need to talk to them. We need to encourage them to put their armor on. In Philippians 1:27-28, Paul says to the church at Philippi, "That I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries." Together, we can stand fast. Together, we can strive for and grow in our faith. And together, we will fear no enemy. We must recognize that every piece of this armor given us is critical to our success on the battlefield. If we neglect to put on some piece of our armor, we open ourselves up to the destructive arrows of Satan. If we got to battle with one piece missing or damaged, guess where the attack is coming? Satan's not stupid. If we forget to put on the belt of truth, we may trip over a weak doctrine and be lured into a cult or a false church. Or maybe the attack comes in the form of some juicy morsel of gossip about a brother or sister in your local church. Instead of searching for the truth, you just believe it. And you fall into gossip and you believe those lies. If we leave off the breastplate of righteousness and our practical righteousness is weak, maybe we're not locked into consistent spiritual disciplines like reading God's word and prayer. If this is the case, we open ourselves up to temptations of our flesh, and we're more prone to fall into habitual sin. If we don't tie our sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace tightly to our feet, we will not be prepared to defend our faith and to share with those who need it. And we may not have confidence that we need in the battle. That confidence to stand when things get confusing in life, when the trials are really difficult, and you begin to question things. That confidence of knowing that the gospel you believe makes peace between you and God. These things are critical, brothers and sisters. If we get tired and we set down our shield of faith just for a moment, it may be that Satan will attack your confidence in God's power to help you, or even his willingness to lend you aid in your time of need. If you leave off the helmet of salvation because it's just too hot in Phoenix to wear that, Satan may send an arrow of doubt that tempts you to question your salvation, or God's complete forgiveness of your sin, or Christ's atoning work on the cross. And then you begin to think it's helpless. Why should I fight this sin? I can't do anything about it. It's helpless. It's hopeless. I'm not strong enough. No, you're not. Put on your helmet because you're not strong enough. And if you forget the sword of the Spirit, God's word, or maybe you have it, but you're untrained in its use, you're lazy, and you will be impotent to deal the death blow to the enemy and kill the attacking lie that comes to your door. You may even begin to doubt the usefulness of Scripture for living this life on earth, leaving you to your own puny mind, thinking like you think, your own ideas, or listening to pagan philosophers to understand the meaning and purpose of life, and how to live in light of that meaning. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Brothers and sisters, we need the whole armor of God. Put it on. Put it on. And when the battle gets tough, because it will, and you witness people falling around you on the battlefield, take courage. When you don't see the church advancing and are tempted to doubt, or when it looks like Satan's actually winning, cinch up your belt of truth and trust in the sword, the word of God. Because Jesus wins. His church wins. Eternity is real. The battle, though fierce, is very short. Very short. And one day we will see our Lord face to face in all the difficulties of this life. And the wounds from the battlefield will be forgotten. As our gaze will be on our Savior, and we'll see him as he is. It will be worth it, brothers and sisters. And when you get tired of the battle, go to Christ. He is our strength, and he never gets tired. Isaiah 40, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, that you sent here to die for us, Lord, so that we could know you, that we could have eternal life, that we can secure that now. We thank you that we can have the righteousness of Christ if we just put our faith in him and believe in him. Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would be convicted. Lord, your Holy Spirit would convict their heart and draw them to you, that they would submit their will to yours, that you would save them, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this passage in Ephesians. We thank you for the how practical your word is to our lives, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the theology that backs up the practicality of it. We thank you that it's all founded on you and who you are, your love for your people. Lord, help us to remember to put on our armor. And help us, though, not to trust in the armor, but to trust in you, the God of the armor. Help us to put our faith fully on you. We know the battle is fierce. But Lord, we want to be used by you. We want to stand for you in that battle. Give us the strength. Give us the desire. Give us perseverance. Give us Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.